Jeff, I trust the Lord, is your vision this morning. You turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. I determined that the Lord would have us continue this morning in our study here of the book of Colossians. And during our afternoon service, we'll have a message with a more patriotic emphasis, if you will, as well as a special presentation by Brother Harney along that theme as well. So for this morning, I just want us to turn here back to our study in the book of Colossians. It's been said that the Christian life is more like a marathon than a sprint. And that statement holds some significance for anyone who has done much distance running, whether a marathon, whether cross country, maybe something that's just a long distance for you. During my days as a Navy reservist, we would have a twice a year physical fitness test. And I used to tell people that, you know, I needed to get out and exercise twice a year, whether I needed it or not. But that involved a mile and a half run, which in my youth would have been just a quick jog around the park, so to speak. But as the years overtook, you know, I would get to where I would train a little bit for that to make sure that I would do a decent job with it. And when you do run distances, and those of you who do this more seriously and run for more significant distances, you can probably relate a little bit to the varied emotions and thoughts that take place over the course of that run. When I was a kid, I did run cross country, and we would practice in the mornings more distance work, and then after school more pace work at the track. But in the mornings, we'd go out to the golf course. And so we would meet out there at about, I think it was 6 or 6:30, and we would run from school out there. That was about a mile and a half to get out there. We would do our training, which, depending on how the coach felt that morning, would be maybe 6 miles, maybe 10 miles, maybe 12 miles. And then when we'd finish up, then we would run back to school. So we logged a lot of miles. And as you were running in that setting, or particularly in a race, you know, you'd go through those varied senses where sometimes it was kind of exciting and exhilarating and you felt good and you felt like you were in your rhythm and you'd start to stride out and that was kind of a refreshing thing. And then somewhere in the middle of the race, you'd have that point in time when you think, why am I doing this? This is a voluntary activity. I don't have to be out here. Why did I choose to do this? And then maybe you get a little bit of a second wind and you kind of get spurred on and you go ahead again. And when you're kind of out of shape, you know, you have the side ache and the different pains, but you have just this variety of thoughts over the course of running that race, not to mention some great relief when it is all done. And as I think about that, you know, as we as Christians run the race that is set before us, we can experience some of those same kinds of ups and downs. The excitement, the anticipation, the seasons of spiritual success, so to speak, and growth. And then maybe some other times when we're more discouraged, when we second guess, when we question. You know, as a runner, there were times when I think most of us would say, you know, I think I'm going to throw in the towel. I think I'm just going to quit on this. What's the point? I'm not seeing the value. And sadly, sometimes that can even happen to Christians, to true believing people. They get to a point when the struggles of life just seem to overtake them, and there is this thought of, you know, what's the point? And there's just that tendency to want to maybe kind of just walk away from the things of the Lord. And you know, folks, over the years, probably all of us know people who have done that. People who had a clear profession of faith in Christ, who had grown, who had for maybe many years seemingly lived for God, and yet comes a time when they just kind of get overtaken with those different thoughts, and it causes them to kind of turn their back. So as we who are in the Christian life begin to experience those times of discouragement, sometimes we look for an answer. You know, something that will make this easier. Something that will make it more straightforward, something that will facilitate an ease in having victory over our besetting sins, or things that will just cultivate an ongoing excitement. You know, kind of that eureka experience when they say, I found the secret, I found the key, I found the answer. For some, maybe it's embracing a philosophy that God's grace means that He has no expectations for how we live our life. And we can just throw off all biblical standards for righteous living. And attribute anybody who thinks that way to being what Chuck Swindoll called in his book, The Grace Awakening, grace killers. You know, anybody who expects that there's any responsibility really for us as Christians, that they're just not catching the reality of God's grace. Then there's the other side of the coin where people may embrace a religious code for their lives to such a point that they think that by living in accordance with those expectations is the key to spiritual success. And so they just find more and more things to say, you know, if I do this, if I do this, if I limit myself this way, if I make this sacrifice, that means that I am right with God. Some people get caught up in kind of an experiential approach to the Christian life, where charismatic experiences and emphases capture their focus. The Christian life becomes a quest for additional infusions, as they would see it, of the Holy Spirit. Others may embrace the philosophy that being a believer ensures us of material prosperity or physical health. For still others, the secret comes through the key teaching of some favorite author or guru. And it might be an insightful book, a quick solution that, you know, kind of falls around a buzzword, or some 12-step or 8-step or whatever step process. And people will begin to think that, you know, if I just do this, if I just follow this, it will make everything easy. It will make everything work just right. Well, apparently some of these kinds of things were going on with some of the folks there in the church in Colossae. And these dear believers were looking for that kind of elusive answer that would be the secret to spiritual success in the Christian life, the key to victory over sin, victory over self, something more than what they had received at salvation, something in addition to Christ. And we see that theme through this book where Paul is reminding them again and again that Christ is what they need. I want us to read here verses 4 through 23 in Colossians chapter 2. And this really kind of encompasses the heart of the message of this book. This is where Paul gives the specific warnings that really had been what prompted him to write this letter to the church in Colossae. So you will follow along as we read verses 4 through 23. And for our message this morning, we're going to focus in particular on verses 8 through 15. Let me start here in verse 4. "And this I say," Paul says, "lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." I said, this really is the heart of what Paul wanted to write to the Colossians about. Now, there's a lot of substance there. Okay? And we're going to go through verses 8 through 15 and try to clarify some of those things that he says. But the beginning of this, as we went through in chapter 1 and even those first handful of verses in chapter 2 was really introductory. Now, rich theological introduction, but nonetheless an introduction to where Paul wanted to get to. And in verse 6, he began the body of the letter. And that's what we looked at in our last session on this text. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Christ was sufficient for your salvation. He is sufficient also for your sanctification. And now in this, in fact, in verse 6 there, that's the first of just a whole series of imperatives that we find in this book. And we see in this rest of this chapter four specific statements of warning. One of them was in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you, should deceive you with enticing words. The second one begins our text this morning, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. Literally, that's the idea of take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There's another warning sounded in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. We'll consider verses 16 and 17 in our next session. And there's another warning sounded in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. See, each of those four warnings had that little idea of lest any man or let no man. And they're cautionary statements that Paul gives. Apparently there were some there that were advancing these doctrines that were raising questions and potentially leading some of the people in Colossae away. Whether those teaching the doctrines were newcomers to the assembly, whether they were those from within who had embraced this new teaching, these new thoughts, I don't know. But whichever the case, Paul is concerned and he gives these strong words of caution and warning. One in verse 4 there that we read is of a general nature and is kind of a transition here now to this section of warnings. But the latter three warnings in verse 8, in verse 16, and verse 18, each of those is kind of a little topic sentence then to the verses that follow. So there's kind of three main thoughts here. The first is, don't let anyone kidnap you in verse 8. The idea of taking you captive. In verse 16, don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let them place rules or religiosity upon you rather than the true relationship in Christ. In verse 18, don't let anyone disqualify you. Get your eyes on angels or anything other than Christ such that that hinders then your walk with Him. And as we consider this text this morning, we're going to look at this idea of not being taken captive by these false teachings. I want to draw our attention in particular to four things. And this will serve something as an outline, although I still have phase two of introduction to go here before we move to these four points. But the first will be the fullness that we have in Christ. We'll see that in verses 9 and 10. The second will be the fellowship that we have with Christ. We'll see that in verses 11 and 12. And the forgiveness we have received from Christ, we'll see that in verses 13 and 14. And then the freedom, the victory that we have through Christ, we'll see that in verse 15. The title of the message this morning is Full and Free in Christ. Full and Free in Christ. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. Lord, though it is kind of a sobering passage and one of warning and caution, we recognize, Father, that we need these things. The Apostle Paul was never afraid to sound the bell of warning, to caution people against wrong teaching, to clarify the truths of God, that people might live by them, that they might grow according to them. So, Lord, we pray that You would use this wonderful passage that is before us this morning. It reminds us of the fullness we have in Christ, the fellowship we have with Him, the forgiveness that He has shown to us, and the freedom, the victory, that is ours as we walk with You. Lord, stir these truths in our hearts. Cause them to rise above doubtful and dejected Christian living, and rather to rejoice in all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we are complete. We're full in Him. We ask Your blessing upon these minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, you know, I gave you an outline there that begins in verse 9, so let me just kind of step back and give a few thoughts here about verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So there's the warning that he gives. That word beware comes from a Greek word that means to see. So maybe he's saying something like, see to it. Be aware. Watch out. Look out. Then he says, don't let someone take you captive. The word there rendered spoil that I'm kind of rendering the idea of take you captive. It means literally to carry off the booty, the spoils of war. It's a word that sometimes was used to describe a slave dealer who would carry away the people of a conquered nation into slavery. So Paul says to the people of Colossae, beware. Don't go near this false teaching if you value your spiritual freedom. Don't allow them to take you captive. Don't allow them to grab your thinking and twist it away from that which is truly of Christ. Paul cautions them about a dangerous philosophy. Now, Paul's point isn't that philosophy in general is bad. The word philosophy just means a love of wisdom. But this particular philosophy was problematic. Let me highlight here briefly four characteristics about this seductive and captivating false teaching. First of all, it was deceptive. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, empty deceit. This was something that sounded good to the hearers, that offered the promise of a richer Christian experience, but ultimately would prove to be empty or vain. It's like a group of young people standing out on the street corner and they're all looking up and they're all pointing up to see how many others they can get to be looking up and pointing out and see what's there when really what they're looking at is nothing. And that's the case here. There was this philosophy that sounded like it was something significant, something to be looked into, something to be examined, something that had promise, that had value, and yet really what was there was nothing. It was empty. It was vain, wrong teaching. So it was deceptive. It was seemingly authoritative. It was after the traditions of men. Apparently, the advocates substantiated the claims for historical evidence of the success of this line of thinking. Maybe they had, as we see in many, many Christian books today, notable endorsers. Many, many others amongst Christendom who have said, yes, this is good, this is valuable. And maybe they had some people there curried to their side that said, you know, you ought to listen to this. Maybe they had appeals to antiquity. This is an ancient teaching. This has been around for a long time. Yet these were human traditions. As the end of the verse tells us, they were not after Christ. You see, it doesn't matter who embraces a particular thought or philosophy if it's not after Christ. It doesn't matter how old or new it is if it's not after Christ. It doesn't matter how seemingly promising it might be, how humanly enticing it might be, if it is not in accordance with the things of the Word of God and not ultimately in line with the character and nature of our Savior, then it is vain, it's empty, it's pointless. So this false teaching was deceptive, it was authoritative. I would suggest that it was even demonic. And you might say, where did you get that? Well, it says, after the rudiments of the world. Rudiments is the Greek word stoichion. I mention that word only because there's some of you in here that know a little bit about chemistry and you've studied stoichiometry, okay? That's where you look at just the different elements and reactions that go on. It's kind of the mathematical side of chemistry, but it's the measure of the elements. That's what it means literally, stoichiometry. Stoichion here is the idea of the word elements, elemental things. We talk about a rudimentary understanding of something. They understand the basic elements, okay? So that's what the word means, that idea of elemental. And it says, after the rudiments, the elements of the world, of the cosmos. Now, the commentators aren't unanimous on this, but most suggest that the rudiments of this world is an allusion to and should be understood as elemental spirits, demonic spirits that were thought to control the planetary spheres and thus men's lives. Now, the world order or the cosmos. And you say, boy, that seems kind of a stretch. Well, apparently that was an expression that was used, that idea of elemental spirits, of cosmological elements to refer to this kind of spiritual realm. You think about our references in the Bible. John 12:31 talks about the devil as the prince of this world, the prince of this cosmos. Or Ephesians 2:2, where Paul says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Some suggest that these teachers appealed to some higher spiritual authority that in their day was referred to as the elements of the universe. Some would suggest maybe it had some kind of astrological connections. I don't know about that. But it would seem that that expression suggests that there's this kind of spiritual, ethereal realm. We might think about it as mystical, that was enticing and that was drawing their thoughts upon it. And in that sense, it was demonic. I'm not saying that those who taught it were devil worshippers or demon possessed. That's not the point. But any teaching that is contrary to the things of God, to the Word of God, no matter how sincerely held, no matter how sweetly presented, is something that the devil uses to advance his agenda and to contradict the things of God. So this was a philosophy that was deceptive. It was seemingly authoritative. It was demonic, and it was enslaving. And that's why Paul's caution to them is, don't be taken captive by this. Don't be spoiled by this. Don't allow this to get hold of you, because once it does, you're going to have a hard time shaking it off. And false teaching, folks, can do that. Once we get kind of settled into a wrong way of thinking, it is very hard to reject those thoughts that have captured our minds. You know, I grew up as an unsaved kid, and there were different movies that I can recall. For example, the Ten Commandments. You know, so in my mind, I really have to work hard not to picture Moses as looking like Charlton Heston. I just really do. You know, because from my infancy, that's who Moses was. You know, Charlton Heston standing up there, and there are things in that movie that are scripturally incorrect. And I have to make myself go back and look at the scriptural text to see if something I'm remembering is because Charlton Heston said it or because God said it. Because the fact is, once we get wrong thinking in our hearts, it's hard to get it out. It grabs a hold of us. And the more wrong it is, it seems like the firmer the grip that is there. Paul says you need to be careful. You need to be watchful. You need to see to it that you aren't taken captive by this deceptive, demonic, seemingly authoritative, but enslaving teaching. And folks, we need to be careful as well. Every book you read, you need to weigh it against the Bible. And not just the specific verses of the Bible that the author might present as his defense. Because the fact is, we can take the Bible and misapply it and make it say just about anything that we want to. We need to weigh it against the whole counsel of God. We need to weigh it against those other balancing, clearly stated scriptural statements, to make sure that we aren't led captive and drawn away to a false teaching that has a measure of deceptiveness to it, though sincerely intended, and that may ultimately get hold of our hearts and we'll have a hard time shaking it off. Verse 8 concludes with that statement, and not after Christ. And that's its greatest indictment. This was a philosophy that denied the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at some true doctrine as Paul draws a contrast to this authoritative, seemingly promising, but deceptive, demonic, and enslaving teaching. The true doctrine is simply that in Christ, we have everything that we need. I love how the Lord worked it out for us this morning to sing, I Sought a Flag to Follow. I had suggested to Brother Jeff that we sing that at Memorial Day, and it's not in our hymnal, and we had some trouble tracking it down, and then the ladies in the office came up with it, but too late for Memorial Day, so it was on the docket here for this morning. And you know, Jeff mentioned a patriotic emphasis. Let me clarify that, right? It's patriotic only in that it creates that vision of a leader that you follow, which kind of has a patriotic image to us. But here, really, our patriotism pictured in that song is to the leader, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that refrain is just such rich truth. I found it all in Jesus. The life, the truth, the way, and everything else that we need for life and godliness, it is all in Him. We don't need something else. I found it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look here at the fullness that we have in Christ. Verse 9 says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, when we looked at chapter 1 and verse 19, we spent quite a bit of time on this idea of fullness. Chapter 1, verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. So I'm just going to kind of review for us a few high points from when we looked at that. The word for fullness is the Greek word pleroma, and I tell you that for a purpose because we're going to see that it relates to another word we're going to look at here in a minute. But pleroma was a prominent term used in 2nd century Gnosticism to denote the fullness of divine power, which was thought to be distributed amongst the various supernatural agents that were intermediaries between God and men. And there's that kind of that demonic realm even that's in mind here. And we don't know for sure that this teaching in Colossae was necessarily Gnosticism, or as they might say, incipient, or just kind of the early stages of Gnosticism, but very possibly it was. Many believe that the false teaching was arising, they would use this phrase, so Paul uses a word from their own terminology and kind of turns it against them to refute their false teachings. So that's a reasonable thought. And the word pleroma, apart from context, can mean one of two things. It can have the idea of a supplement, that is something that fulfills a deficiency, or it can have the idea of something of a complement. In other words, that is a full number of what it takes to make up a whole. And I think I gave you the illustration that in the Navy we would talk about the ship's complement. That's the full assigned personnel that it would take to run that ship. So here when we're told that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, it's not saying that Christ makes up what's lacking in the Godhead, but it says He's the full complement. He's everything that comprises the Godhead, except that He is it in bodily form as He came to this earth and took upon Him human flesh. And so for Paul and for us, there is nothing whatsoever of the Godhead that's not in Christ. The full complement of divine attributes is to be found in Him. In both 1:19 and here in 2 verse 9, Paul adds the word all fullness. In Him all fullness dwells. That might seem redundant, but Paul is emphasizing that there is just a completeness. All the resources, all the attributes of God are found in Jesus. He is not one of many gods. He is not one of many means to an end. He is the all and in all. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I found it all in Jesus. And then verse 10 goes on to say, and ye are complete in Him. Now the word complete, our English translation there, misses a bit of a play on words here that Paul uses. The Greek word is the verb pleroma. Okay? Pleroma is the noun form. Pleroma is the verb form. So what he says is, in Christ all the fullness dwells. And you're full too in Him. That's the picture that's being given here. For in Him dwells all the fullness, the pleroma of the Godhead bodily, and you have been made full, pleroma, in Christ. It's a beautiful word picture that is there. Now, I'm not saying that that makes us equal with God. That would be heresy. That would be blasphemy. So when he says that we are full in Him, it's not full in the same way that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. And I could illustrate it this way. When we lived in Oregon, we would on occasion go out to the Pacific coast. Beautiful place, and it's nice. It's not like your warm weather beaches. You know, it's kind of a more rocky shore. It's colder weather. Just a nice place to go and enjoy the beauty of God's creation. And as you would look over the vastness of that ocean, okay, there's you know, the fullness of God's creation in the Pacific Ocean. I could take a cup and I could dip it in the ocean, and there's a sense in which I could say that cup is full of the Pacific Ocean. Now, it's not the Pacific Ocean. It's not everything that is out there in the ocean, but that cup is full of the Pacific Ocean. And in like manner, Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the ocean of all the glories and attributes of God. And we are full in Him. We dip into what we have in Christ. And so we are very much Christ living in us. We are full in Christ. And yet at the same time, we recognize that that doesn't make us Christ. Doesn't make us divine. It simply makes us those who have the privilege of being indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even a cupful of that ocean that is Christ is enough for us. That's the fullness that we have in Christ. And secondly, the fellowship we have in Christ. Let's read here verses 11 and 12. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you say, boy, that's kind of a mouthful. Why can't Paul say things in a little more shorter sentences, a little more simplistic way? Well, we're going to just kind of break this up into three parts here. And there's three components to this fellowship that we have with Christ. The first is that we are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, you see the fellowship connection there. We're circumcised by the circumcision of Christ at the end of verse 11. Verse 12 at the beginning says we're buried with Him in baptism. And the end of verse 12 says we are risen with Him from the dead. Okay, so there's this three components of fellowship. We're circumcised with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him. Now let me elaborate briefly on each of these. And the first one, let me word it a different way. We have died with Him. You say, well, you were talking about circumcision. Well, true enough. And normally circumcision does not refer to death, but rather to that Jewish rite circumcising males on the eighth day of their lives by cutting away a small portion of the flesh. Okay, that's physical circumcision. But this says, no, we're not talking about that. This is the circumcision made without hands. Okay, so it's not a physical circumcision. But what Paul does here is uses it as a vivid metaphor for the crucifixion. In verse 11, Paul refers to the circumcision of Christ. Well, clearly, he's not speaking of something that was done to Jesus as an infant, though I believe that that was the case for Jesus. Rather, he's referring to Jesus' death on the cross, which involved the putting off, the removal, or the stripping away of not just a small portion of flesh, but the sacrifice of his entire body, the stripping away of his bodily life. And so Paul may have chosen this metaphor for this reason. It appears that one of the things the false teachers may have been imposing on the believers in Colossae was that they needed to be circumcised in order to be right with God, in order to really be walking with Him. They needed that additional step of dedication or consecration in order to truly be walking with Christ. And Paul turns it around and says, in essence, you know, the only circumcision you need is spiritual circumcision, the circumcision made without hands. And he further describes it as putting off, the cutting away of the body of the sins of the flesh. In other words, dying to self. Dying to the old man and the old ways, if you will. So Paul says, you know, we have fellowship with Christ in this sense that we have died with Him. We have died to sin and self. Just as He died on the cross and paid that penalty, we need to. And we have, in a sense, died to ourselves when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have experience a death with Him, then we're buried with Him. Okay, Paul mentions baptism, picturing both our burial and resurrection with Christ to emphasize that when you trusted Christ, you really did participate spiritually in His death. When we're baptized as Christians, okay, we don't do that to earn salvation. That is something who has already trusted Christ, who already is a believer, who has already been born again, does as a testimony, as a symbol that indeed they have trusted Jesus and they have died to self. When they go under the water, that's picturing that death to self and sin. A lot of times when I baptize someone, I'll say, buried with Him in the likeness of His death. And then when we lift them back up above the water, we say, raised to walk in newness of life. Our baptism pictures that idea of dying to the old ways, dying to myself, and then raised to walk in new life. Baptism doesn't do that. Symbolizes that which God has already done when we trusted Christ as our Savior. There's fellowship, there's identification with Jesus through our baptism. And let me just encourage you folks, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you know that your sins have been forgiven, if you know that you have the promise of eternal life and you have never been baptized scripturally by immersion as a believer, that's something, let me encourage you to be willing to do that. Not that it will get you some sort of favor with God, not that it will earn you something that contributes any way to eternal life, but it's something that we ought to do as believers. Christ has identified with us in paying the penalty for our sins. And we ought to identify with Him and publicly let it be known that He's our Savior, that we are thrilled about that we have died to self, and that we have experienced the new birth, and we have new life in Jesus Christ. That's something we ought to do as Christians, something God commands us to do. It's one of the two ordinances to the church, things that the church is instructed to have a part in, the baptizing of true believers, and then the gathering together for fellowship in the matter of the Lord's table of communion. So we die with Him, we're buried with Him. In the end of verse 12, we are risen with Him. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Just as Christ rose, so we have risen and will rise. And let me say, it's both. A lot of times we think about our salvation, we think about the ultimate resurrection, the life after death, if you will, the eternal home in heaven, and that's true enough. But Paul's emphasis here is not really looking into the future. He's saying right now, you have been raised with Christ. You have died to self, and you are alive in Christ. You have experienced new life in Him. Verse 13 says, you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him? Hath He made alive together with Him? Maybe I should have a point D here. Alive with Him, the same idea, but it's risen, alive. That's the point he makes. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Let me read these words to you. Paul there writes, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father," that's what he says in Colossians, "by the operation of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death," buried, "we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Folks, because we are in Christ by faith, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, and we've been freed from the bondage or the control of sin, such that Paul says, henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, that's not to say that there's some sort of a spiritual perfection that comes to us in this life. But the fact is, the power of God is there when He gave us new life that we can live victoriously. And that's how we should live. And by God's grace, that's how He will enable us to live, but only step by step and day by day. There's not some particular secret that we can find and all of a sudden life is easier. All of a sudden, you know, it's just easy not to sin. It's just that ongoing walk with Him where we trust in Christ, where we recognize that we have all that we need in Him. We found it all in the Lord Jesus. And we are complete in Him. We're full in Him. So we have the fullness of Christ as believers. We have fellowship with Christ as believers. And third, let's look at the forgiveness we have received from Christ. Verse 13 says, "And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." What a blessed truth. Having forgiven you all trespasses, every one of them, every misdeed, all your offenses, every transgression, every time you've missed the mark and fallen away, every sinful thought, word, and deed, all of it, yours, mine, any of us who are believers, those things have been forgiven. He goes on to say in verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." And you say, what does all that mean? Well, there's a really rich picture here that Paul paints for us. Let's first consider this idea of blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The word handwriting is the idea of a signed document, generally used to refer to a list or certificate of debt. In our day, we might think about it as a mortgage or as an IOU, something where I acknowledge that these are my debts. And in this context, it's coupled with the expression of ordinances that are against us. Okay, that was against us points to the accountability and consequences because of that list of ordinances, the decrees, the record of transgressions. Now, folks, if you're struggling with debt that you can't pay, if you're in over your head with debt, there's some pretty compelling imagery there. You know, this debt that is against us. But in my mind, the force of this statement is better pictured in what we used to call in the Navy, Charles can probably relate to this, a charge sheet. Okay, and maybe they use that same term in other branches of the service, I don't know. But if someone did something that was contrary to the Uniform Code of Military Justice, they would be placed on report, and there would be a charge sheet generated. And that would say something like, you know, in our little illustrations, whenever we talked about these things, it was always Seaman Schmuckatelli. I don't know if there ever was a Seaman Schmuckatelli, but we would always talk about, you know, Seaman Schmuckatelli. So in that Seaman Schmuckatelli did knowingly and willfully on such and such a date absent himself from his place of duty, which was his obligation to be there, and he knew about it, and it lays out exactly what he did that was wrong. It gives the charge against him, which was against him, according to ordinances, according to the rules, the decrees, the regulations that were clearly established, and had done something that was charged against him. And this charge sheet would be presented to Seaman Schmuckatelli, and he would sign his name to it. Now, that signature was not necessarily an admission of guilt. It was an acknowledgement of those charges that were against him. And so Paul tells us here that we have a charge sheet. And that charge sheet has been blotted out. Okay, and the word blotted out there has the idea of being wiped away, being cleaned off. In ancient days, documents weren't written on paper as we know it, but it was written either on papyrus, okay, which was made by kind of crushing up some bulrush type of reed stuff and making it into a paper type material, or vellum, which was an animal skin that had been just scraped down to be very, very thin. And they would write on that with an ink that, unlike our contemporary ink, didn't have acid in it, and so it really just kind of sit on the surface of the parchment or of the vellum, rather than kind of penetrating and biting in the way our ink does today. And of course, as you might imagine, that vellum, that papyrus, was expensive. It was not wasted. And sometimes they would reuse it, because the ink didn't bite into it. It didn't really penetrate. So it could be wiped away. It could be blotted out. And then that piece of parchment could be reused. And so Paul tells us here that the charge sheet, that record of our debts, that record of our sins that we acknowledge is rightfully levied against us, that thing has been wiped away. It has been laid clean by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And the forgiveness that God promises us, this is the way that Paul describes it. It's like having that charge sheet wiped away. It's as if you went into the courtroom and they called your name and they had you stand there before the judge, and the judge called upon the court official to read the charges against the accused, and the guy takes a piece of paper and he says, "Yeah, there's nothing here. It's blank. There is no charge. It's been wiped away. It's been blotted out. It's been erased." Now that's a beautiful picture. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't speak just of the blotting out. He goes on to say, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." One of the problems that we have in contemporary Christendom is this view of God that kind of characterizes him as a kind of feeble, indulgent grandfather. You know, picture here the man, and one of the children comes up and just hauls off and kicks him in the shins. And it's on purpose. And the grandfather just kind of pats that child on the head and says, "That's okay. Have a piece of candy." Or if the child is a little older, "That's okay. Here, have the $50 that you asked me for a little bit ago." Okay? But this kind of grandfatherly figure that's just oblivious to sin and unrighteousness and wickedness and evil and is unbothered by it. And so there's the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. That's right. But God isn't just merciful and forgiving. He's also just and holy. And Paul wants to present here proper biblical balance and saying, now that charge sheet is washed away. But then he continues a little bit. He doesn't just leave us to think that, well, it's gone and whatever I do doesn't matter. He says, no, that charge sheet as it concerns you has been wiped clean. It's been erased. It's been blotted out. It's been wiped away. But now we took those charges and they were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. They weren't just ignored. They were dealt with on the cross of Jesus. And there's two ways that idea can be understood. One way is it's understood that our offenses were themselves crucified on the cross. Okay. The way that I favor, though, is you remember in the gospel accounts when they took to crucify Jesus, you had Pilate, and he tells us here in Luke 23:38, Pilate directed that a superscription be written over Jesus in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Okay, John 19:19 says this. Pilate wrote a title. That's a little technical term for this little sign. And he put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, such a placard or title, that wasn't unique to Jesus' crucifixions. The Romans would generally affix a list of the charges to the cross upon which the condemned man hung. Maybe it would say, murder, thief, whatever it might be. And so those that would be walking away, because, you know, we sometimes have this picture in our mind, probably some movie we watched as a little child, okay, of Golgotha being this mountain far away. We used to sing, "There is a green hill far away," okay? You know that the place where Jesus was crucified was just outside the city. And it was probably right along a main thoroughfare. That's what the Romans would do. They would line the crosses right along the side of the road so everybody that would travel along would be reminded of the justice of Rome. They weren't far off in the distance. They were right there. And affixed to each of those crosses, and sometimes those people would hang there for a long period of time, there would be that little sign that would state their offense. So that those walking by would think, "I'd best not murder because I see what happens. I'd best not be a thief because I see what happens." I best not rear up insurrection against Rome because I see what happens. It would be a reminder that there is justice. There is judgment upon those who transgress the law of the land. And so we're told here that as regards us, our sins are blotted out. They're wiped away. They're forgiven. They are erased. But it's not that they never existed. That charge sheet then, if you will, is taken and it's nailed to the cross. And as Christ hung there in His suffering, it was a long charge sheet indeed because it listed my offenses, if you will, and yours. I mean, He didn't list them literally, but that's the picture here that Paul is giving us, that God is giving us. That our sins are not simply forgiven and forgotten. They're forgiven because they have been dealt with, because the penalty has been paid, because those charges, those accusations that rightfully we would bear were placed on His cross, among those things for which Christ died. And let me remind you folks that, you know what, sometimes we think that Christ died for everyone and we kind of minimize our significance in it. But I would encourage you to remember that if it were only me, if it were only you, Christ would have needed to die just the same. And we need to realize that He died for our sins personally. They've been blotted out for us if we trusted Him as our Savior. And nailed to His cross, He paid the penalty for those sins. And He died in your place and in mine. So see, Paul gives us here a beautiful picture of both the mercy of God and the justice of God. And the two of them just meet right together and they complement each other. And we don't need to minimize one in order to embrace and rejoice in the other. So that's the forgiveness we've received through Christ. And finally, the freedom that we have through Christ. Verse 15 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." You know, when I first read this verse in English, I said to myself, "Oh, the word spoiled. Going to be the same. Well, what a beautiful thing. I've got it at the beginning of this paragraph there in verse 8. I've got it again here at the end. That's always a nice, neat, and tidy thing." Well, not exactly. Different word. But the imagery is just as choice and just as right. The idea of they're spoiled is the idea of to disarm. The way you take the weapons from your captive. Picture a police officer who says, "Okay, throw down your weapons and come out with your hands up." Right? That idea of taking away their weaponry. And what is in view here in verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers. Remember I talked about those demonic forces? You see those here. You see those again in verse 10. It says that Christ is the head of all principality and power. He's over it all. He rules over all of that. And here again, He has spoiled, He has disarmed principalities and powers. And then it says He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, we realize that when Christ died on the cross, that was very open, but that's not exactly what Paul's talking about here. Certainly that's true. He's saying in the cross there was an open triumph, but he's using imagery here again. And the imagery is that of a conquering general, a Roman general who has come back to Rome victorious. And what they would do is they would have this magnificent parade. Some of the ancient writers will talk about some of these parades being several days, several layers of it. But they would have this parade where the general and his armies would be decked out in their holiday garb, if you will, just looking their finest. And they would march along there. And they would have with them the captives that they had defeated. These maimed, wounded, ashamed men who had been defeated in battle and were powerless to do anything, and they weren't sure if they were marching to their death or what was going to happen to them. But there was another thing that was typically included in those processions, and that was a cart that would be filled with the armor and the weapons of those enemies. And they would just be heaped upon one another in a disheveled mess. Now, the Romans would always keep their weapons in precise order. They were always very well equipped to quickly don that armor, but this would just be this pile. A different way, broken weapons, broken armor, all twisted and mangled up to illustrate that this enemy was disarmed. He had nothing left with which to fight. There's the captives. There's the armor, and it's all under the control of that general and his army. And so Paul says here, it's just like that. Christ is that conquering general, and those who follow Him are His army, and that is a victorious army. And the enemies, Satan and all of his demons and everything that contributes to the devices of Satan, those things have been defeated. They're being led around now, still alive, but powerless to really do anything. And their weaponry is just in a heap, and it's disheveled, and it's useless. Some of you may know a fellow evangelist named Mike Schrock. Evangelists always have really, really good stories. Now, this is a story that if Brother Schrock were telling it, he would take about 15 minutes. Okay, I'm going to give it to us in about 2 minutes. But he tells this story about he was out running one day, and he gets chased by this dog. And I don't know if it was a Rottweiler or what it was, but it was some very intimidating, mean-looking dog. And the dog lunges at him and bites him. These things never happen to me, okay? You know, I mean, it just doesn't happen to me, but it happens to evangelists, okay? This dog bites him. And he's like, oh, you know, and I don't remember if it was his hand or his leg or whatever it was, but he's afraid to look at it. He's just thinking, oh, it's going to be, because this was one mean, vicious-looking dog. It's just going to be mangled. There's going to be blood everywhere. And he looks down and it's nothing. The dog had no teeth. Dog had no teeth. You know, and folks, that's what Satan and his devils are like. A mean, angry, frustrated dog with no teeth. And so they make a lot of noise. And they chase us around, and we flee from them needlessly because they have no teeth. They have been disarmed. Their weapons are destroyed. And they are just really, in a spiritual sense, being led around captive, waiting to see what their final destruction will be, and we know what that will be. There's a lake of fire that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. But God has given them space to continue to exist. But they are in truth without power when faced with the armies of God, with the power of our Savior, with the power of our great God. God is triumphant, folks, and we are on the victory side. Martin Luther describes a dream that he once had where he was visited by Satan, who brought him a record of his life written in his own hand. The devil said to him, "Is this true? Did you write this?" And the poor Luther had to confess that he had. And scroll after scroll after scroll after scroll was unrolled with this list of his misdeeds. And the same confession was made again and again. They'd unroll a new scroll. "Did you write this?" "Yes, I did." And the devil just kept presenting these scrolls upon scrolls. And you know, folks, put yourself in that instant. Now, this is a dream, okay? It didn't happen literally. But indeed, if the scroll of my debts, of my sins was to be written, it would be a long list indeed. And I would have to say, you know, you're right. I did that. I said that. I thought that. I didn't, you know, do what I should have done. I mean, it's just a list upon list upon list. And Luther was virtually just in misery and demoralized. The devil with a satisfied, smug smile got ready to walk away. Luther suddenly turned to him and said, "It is true. Every word of it, but right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And folks, that is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is not to minimize our sin. It's not to make light of our sin. It's not to say that our sin doesn't matter. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus has paid that penalty for our sin. And He has defeated our enemy. So, folks, as we go to live the Christian life, you know, we don't need to look for something else. Think of all the richness that we have in Jesus Christ. We are complete in Him. We're full in Him. We have fellowship with Him. Fellowship in His death, burial, and resurrection. We have new life. We have the forgiveness of sins. And we have all the power of God behind us to live a victorious Christian life. We don't need something else. We don't need a special secret. We don't need some higher thought of insight. We don't need some other teacher's opinions. We simply need the truths of the resources of God that have been promised us in the Bible, in God's Word. Just as they were for Luther, just as they were for the Colossians, folks, we have fullness in Christ. We have fellowship with Him. We have blessed forgiveness by what He's done on the cross. And we are free and victorious in Him. As we sing that song, we sang that song, "I sought a flag to follow. I sought for satisfaction, for yearnings deep within. I sought for full deliverance from chains of guilt and sin. I sought for peace and pardon, for freedom from my fears. I sought to a hope to cling to beyond these passing years. I found all that and much more in Jesus." Folks, let's just get our eyes on Him and realize whatever struggles that we are experiencing in our Christian lives, that we have the answer in Christ. He will enable us. We just need to ask Him. We need to allow His Spirit to direct us, to guide us. We need to be obedient, yes, and He'll give us the grace to do that if we'll ask Him. We live so much in our own strength and our own power. We fail to realize that we have what we need in Christ. Not some steps, not a secret, not some additional infusion of spirituality that somehow or other will come to us. We have all that there is to have, and we got it the day we were saved. And we just need to now live out that power that is there. And we do so from the side of triumph, from the side of victory. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and we'll conclude.